And so, as you know, to prepare is vital to be able to accomplish a goal. So we have to prepare for things. And so we prepare for all sorts of human endeavors. We prepare for a test, for a vacation, for a career. We prepare even for retirement. At least we are supposed to do that, right? So we prepare for all these things. And so as a result, we have food prep, we have surgery prep, we have SAT prep, we have prep school, and we have doomsday preppers. We have all sorts of people who prepare for something, whether it's something that's good or something that is not good. And so we find here in Matthew chapter 3 that that's exactly what Matthew is doing, that he reveals God's rollout, his preparation for the world, specifically Israel at first, to receive the Messiah, to receive the prophet, to receive the God-man king, who would be revealed as Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And so we learn in chapter 1 that Jesus is man, but then we learn also in chapter 2 that Jesus is God at the same time. And so here it is in chapter 3 that he still has not begun his ministry, because we're still in the preparation process, especially for Israel, to receive the Messiah. They have to do something to themselves so that way they're prepared for him. They're prepared to receive him. And we learned also a couple weeks ago, actually back in November, that there are five major sections to this rather lengthy gospel. Of course, we're not going to get through it all today, but we, in the first four chapters, about the presentation of Christ, so we're still in the midst of that. And then you could see the other sections as well that are contained in this first gospel according to Matthew. So the preparation process is that one will announce him and he will get out of his way and intentionally identify with us. That's what Jesus will do. And so in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, Matthew introduces Jesus' cousin, a man named John the Baptist. And so look what it says there in the first 10 verses of Matthew chapter 3. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.' This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness or the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is ready at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and be thrown into the fire." And so in New Testament times, it was very typical, it was very normal for an emissary to visit a city before the king came, to prepare the people for the imminent visit of that particular monarch. And so this was not an unusual thing, that here we have a prophecy given about 700 years before from Isaiah, and John the Baptist fulfills that prophecy, that he is the one who comes before Christ. He is the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness. And indeed, Judea is the wilderness, because this picture here is probably not entirely accurate, because it shows a lot of greenery behind this actor portraying John the Baptist, who was wearing camel skin and a leather belt and eating locusts and honey and things like that, because, you know, he was a Nazarite, and so he didn't cut his hair. He was not allowed to touch dead bodies. He never drank alcohol. He was a person set apart or sanctified to be a prophet. He was really kind of one of the last in line of an Old Testament prophet who overlapped into the New Testament to tell people about someone who was very vitally important, who was about to come, and that is Jesus Christ. And so you have him teaching not in a lush green area like Galilee up north, but rather in Judea, which is really pretty much like a desert for the most part. And so here's an actual picture I took earlier this year in the Judean wilderness. And so that's typically what it looked like. And so he was, as I mentioned, he was kind of one of the last of the Old Testament style prophets who overlapped into the New Testament and was a very unusual person. And his mission was to do prep work, kind of the softening up process for Jesus who would come very soon. And so Israel needed to hear what he had to say. And as I mentioned, Isaiah predicted him in chapter 40, verse 3. And he is the one who denied being Elijah the prophet. He also denied being the Messiah himself. And so when Christ would eventually come, he'd remind everyone that he was not the Christ, saying, he must become greater and I must become less. And so John the Baptist told us who he was, but he also told us who he was not. He made that very clear as a prophet of God. You see, and he taught that the kingdom of God was approaching, so people needed to repent. They needed to change their minds about something. And so we hear these terms and we think we might understand them, but we most likely probably have an incomplete or inaccurate view of these really important terms. And so what do these terms mean? Well, Matthew, as well as many of the other gospel writers, talk about the kingdom of heaven, or in some cases, the kingdom of God. And so some people see that as kind of just a spiritual rule. But actually, I think what the Bible teaches is that the expectation for the Jewish mindset was that the kingdom of God was a physical rule on this planet. And of course, Israel existed, but Israel had for the past several hundred years been dominated by the Babylonians and the Persians, and in Israel, the Jews were allowed to come back into the land, but they were now dominated by Rome. So they really weren't an independent nation anymore. And so the kingdom of God, in essence, had stopped, but yet God made certain promises to Israel that had not yet been fulfilled. And so here, John the Baptist was announcing that the kingdom of heaven was approaching, that heaven would rule on earth. And I think the best interpretation is that it was a physical kingdom that would exist on the face of this planet. That would be a theocracy that would be ruled by God himself, by the God-man King, Jesus Christ. And so it's a continuation of the rule of God on earth that had been promised to Israel and not fully realized yet. And so in the New Testament, it was future tense. And even for us, it's future tense, because Israel did not come into fruition again when the time of Christ, because they rejected the Messiah. And so therefore, they did not receive the kingdom because they did not receive the king. And so it's a continuation of the rule of God. And so Jesus and the disciples never explained it, but this was proclaimed only to the Jews. So the Jewish mindset would automatically understand the prophet when the prophet announced that the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, was approaching. They would automatically understand it. And that's because it was proclaimed only to the Jews. And so there was no Gentile audience to hear this at this point. So the disciples, this was embedded in their minds. It was their expectation that God would fulfill the promises that he had made to Israel that hadn't been fulfilled yet. In fact, after Jesus resurrected, one of the first things the disciples asked Jesus is, are you going to restore the kingdom now? Is it going to happen now? All right. But it didn't get restored at that point in time, because the nation had rejected the king. They also rejected the kingdom. And so unfulfilled promises to Israel would most certainly be fulfilled, because God is a promise keeper God. He fulfills his promises. And so at a future point in time, after the rapture of the church, there will be the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the face of this planet. And Israel will be the centerpiece of that dominion. And Christ will sit on the throne of David in the temple in Jerusalem. And that's a promise. You might say, man, that's pretty wild stuff, John, to say that that's actually going to take place. But if you look at all of the other fulfilled prophecies that were made and fulfilled within Scripture, the best indicator of future behavior is past behavior. And so since all of these other prophecies were made and fulfilled within Scripture, the reasonable mind will say, well, if he's done it hundreds of other times, then he's going to do it again. And so therefore, we better pay attention to this John the Baptist guy, because he is talking about the kingdom of heaven is approaching. And so what does he say about the kingdom of heaven? Well, there needs to be a response to this announcement, to this proclamation that the kingdom of heaven is approaching, or the kingdom of heaven is near. And the response that we need to do is to repent. Now, who did Jesus focus on? Jesus focused on the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, the Jewish hierarchy, the religious system, the religious bureaucracy of the day. And the typical Jew, not only the religious Jew, but the typical Jew would think, well, since I'm Jewish, I'm automatically included in the kingdom of heaven, so I don't have to do that. But John the Baptist interrupted their false thinking and said, nope, you need to repent because the kingdom of God is near. So therefore, you have to admit that you are sinners. You have to change your thinking. And the word that he uses here is not the first one in the Greek. I won't say it because I'll mess up the pronunciation of it. The second one's a little easier. Metanoia means a change of thought. That's the one that he uses. You have to change the way that you regard yourself. You have to change the way you're thinking, because the way you're currently thinking is not accurate. Because the fact that you're simply Jewish doesn't mean that you'll automatically be included in the kingdom of heaven when it arrives. So therefore, repent. Change the way that you think about this topic. And so he baptized people for repentance. So this was not a promise. He's not saying here specifically, you guys have to just stop sinning. And that's not a requirement for salvation, by the way, to say repent, meaning repent, meaning just stop sinning. That is not a prerequisite. And the reason why it's not is because it is impossible for us to fulfill that promise to stop sinning as the prerequisite of salvation. In fact, the opposite is true, that we are to not do something, we are to do an anti-work, which is to rely upon, to trust, to believe in Jesus Christ and his work. And so a promise to stop sinning before one is saved is an empty promise, because the Apostle John said that if anybody says they're not sinners, you know, they just sin, they're liars. And so don't even make a false promise. And so the idea of repentance has a part in our salvation insofar as we admit that we are sinners, because we're changing the way we think, and we change and transfer our faith from something to someone else. And so we're changing our mind. We're changing our attitudes about ourselves and our need for a Savior, the one who would save us. And so you could say that repentance is kind of the flip side of belief, because as I trust in something else, I'm moving away from my dependence and trust in someone or something else towards someone else. So you could say that belief and repentance is kind of like two sides of a coin. My trust and my faith is the head side of the coin, but my repentance or my change of mind is the tail side of the coin, you could say. But it is not a promise to stop sinning, because before one is saved, that is a totally empty promise. It's an impossible promise to keep. But repentance does have a place in our salvation through a change of mind and attitude as we move away from our old false beliefs. So then, hopefully that defines a little bit about what the kingdom of heaven is, and also the idea of repentance and what John was calling the listener to respond with. So he baptized people for repentance. What does baptism mean? It means that he's rallying people to an idea that they were sinners and that they needed a savior. But the word baptizo in the Greek means to identify. We often think, a person's getting baptized, they're getting dunked in water, and they're getting their sins all washed away. And that, please, just throw that out with the trash. That is not what is happening when a person is water baptized, okay? So let's start with a clean slate, and that there are four types of baptism in the ancient Near Eastern times, okay? So the first one is a non-biblical one. It still happened. There just aren't any biblical examples of it, and that it is the baptism when a pagan wanted to become a Jew. So he would do what? He would get baptized in water to do what? To change his identity publicly, that he was no longer a pagan. He was no longer a follower of Baal or Molech, but now he would be a follower of Yahweh. Okay, the second one is the baptism of repentance. It's the baptism that John the Baptist did. It was a change of identity from like, oh wow, I thought I was all so self-sufficient because I was a Jew, but now I'm realizing that I still am a Jew, but I'm a sinner, and so I need a Savior who is yet to come. And so repent, for the kingdom of God is near. It is approaching. So therefore, I've got to change my mind that I desperately need that Savior, Messiah, because I'm a sinner. So I've changed my mind. Before, I didn't think I needed him simply because I'm a Jew already, but now I've repented of that false belief and changed my mind and my attitude about my need for a Savior. So it was baptism and repentance. The third one is the one that if you've placed your faith alone in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, you've experienced this. Even though you haven't felt it, it is still a literal spiritual truth. So it's not a metaphor, but it's not something that's physically happened to you either. But yet it actually has happened to anyone who has placed his or her faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of her sin and the attaining of righteousness. All right? So the old spiritual self has been co-crucified, co-buried, and co-resurrected with Jesus Christ. And it's really the spiritual baptism of Romans chapter 6. So that's what Paul is saying there, that when you place your faith, your old identity has been co-crucified, co-buried and co-resurrected with Christ, and now you have the new self. You've been born again. And so you have a new identity in Christ. And that is exactly the basis for a change of behavior that Paul and Peter and Luke and John call upon. They don't just say, oh, just get over it and clean up your act. They say, no, because you have been spiritually transformed and you are no longer who you once were, do not live down to who you once were, but now live up to who you are in Jesus Christ because you've been changed. So now allow your behavior to be congruent with your new identity. Because what? You've been baptized. What does baptism mean? It means to have a new identity. And so we have spiritual baptism that took place the moment that you transitioned your faith from something else to Jesus Christ. And number four is really just a physical reenactment of what happened in number three. Got that? So people say, oh wow, person's getting baptized, they're getting their sins washed away. No, that happened with spirit baptism. That's when your sins were washed away by the blood of Christ. See? And so number four, water baptism is the opportunity to publicly proclaim Jesus Christ, as to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so you're kind of reenacting that process that already had taken place a couple weeks, a few months, maybe a few years before your water baptism. So look, watch me. This is what happened to me spiritually. I'm going to act it out now physically. I'm going to go under the water as my old self. And because I've been co-crucified with Christ, I'm co-buried with him. We don't leave dead bodies laying out. We bury them. We get them under the ground. But since I trusted in Jesus Christ my Savior, I'm no longer dead, but now I'm alive in Christ. And so you don't leave alive bodies buried. You get them out of the grave. And so we're alive. And so that is a reenactment of what in essence happened to you spiritually already. So God's preparation for the announcement of Jesus Christ was orderly. It was predicted. It had advance notice, but also immediate advance notice. It was personal. It was space and time. It was chronological. It was verifiable. It was consistent. It was hopeful, but it was also truthful, because it contained good news as well as provocative news or bad news. It had a negative side, that there will be judgment. He had told them that they needed to produce fruits in keeping with repentance. And so who was he talking to when he said that? He was specifically talking to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, the religious establishment of the day. And he wanted them to produce fruits in keeping with repentance. And so we say that, oh, he wanted a change of behavior. But you know, the way Matthew in particular uses fruits in Matthew chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 12, we won't get into it a lot today because we're going to eventually cover chapters 7 and 12, but just to give you the bottom line, is that Matthew defines fruits as teaching or what we believe. In fact, he says the opposite. We think it's a change of behavior. We think it's producing good works. But in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, there will be people who come to me and say, Lord, Lord, look at all the good things I've done. I've healed in your name. I've prophesied in your name. I've fed people in your name. And what does he say? He says, depart from you. I never knew you. So good behavior or good works is not an accurate indicator of a person's salvation, because a person from a cult group can have good behavior or do good works, and that is not an accurate description or an accurate projection of their true identity, because that can be counterfeited. But truth or accurate teaching cannot be counterfeited, because it's either true or not true. And so he was speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law, and he wanted them to teach the people the truth, that they needed the Messiah. But they were not teaching the truth. They were teaching religious and ethnic pride instead. They were saying, since you are Jews, you are better than the Gentiles, and you are sons of Abraham and Jacob, and so therefore you are automatically included in the kingdom of heaven. But John the Baptist is saying, nope, I want you to produce good teaching as a result of your having understood the truth. And so produce fruits, good teaching, in accordance with your change of mind. Teach what is accurate, not what is inaccurate, because you will have to pay account. You will be held accountable for what you do. And so in verses 11 and 12 are kind of negative. And he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering the wheat into his barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So you will be held accountable for what you believe. You will be held accountable for what you teach. You see, God provides ample warnings of calamity, but also he provides ample promises of hope for us. He gives us lots of both. And just to give you a little tiny snapshot of some of his warnings, he told parables about preparedness, about being watchful. But he said this too. He said, be dressed ready for service and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth. He will dress himself to serve. He will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them, he says in Luke chapter 12. So be ready. Be prepared. Have a healthy level of fear and respect. That's something that our culture has lost. And also, I submit to you this morning that the church has lost a healthy dose of fear and respect for God as well. You know, God is both transcendent as well as immanent. He's close, the God of Israel. That he is transcendent, that he is holy and unapproachable unless we have the blood of Jesus Christ identified with us. But you see, he's also imminent. He's close. He is our friend. We can have close relationship with him. And you see, the church has embraced imminence of God, meaning, oh, he's close. He's our buddy. He's our friend. And that has hurt our view of his transcendence. But you see, both are true at the same time. So we have to have a proper perspective of God that, yeah, he's our friend, but he's also our Lord and our master. And so therefore, we need to have some respect for him. And so he gives us lots of messages of hope, but he also gives us lots of messages of warning. And so if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, if you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will be held accountable at the great white throne judgment. And your name will not be in the Lamb's Book of Life. But count this as a warning today that there needs to be a recognition of sin and a trust in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, so that way we can be reconciled back to God and be reconnected back to him, be forgiven of our sins. And he will most certainly do that if we ask him. But then also for the believer in Jesus Christ, there's also a place of accountability as well. And this is something that should be on our minds 24/7. I mean, you know, we should be thinking about it all the time and how all of our decisions affect what will happen, not at the great white throne judgment, if we've placed our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin, but will happen at the judgment seat of Christ. That is for believers. I won't look at anybody in particular. I don't want to be, oh, he looked in my eyes when he said this, you know. So we'll, if we place our faith alone, we'll graduate, we'll get to heaven. But some of us are just going to get by on the skin of our teeth. You know what I'm saying? Oh, I looked at Justin first. Oh. And so, and this is real. You see, this is a prophecy that God, that there will be judgment. There will be judgment at the great white throne as well as the judgment seat of Christ. And so, again, you won't be thrown into the lake of fire if at the judgment seat of Christ. But you will lose rewards that you could have had in the kingdom of God. That he, see, he's a generous God and he wants you to have the best. And so all the choices we make every day now affect what happens at the judgment seat of Christ. Again, if we place our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin, we will get into heaven. I'm not saying you won't get into heaven or even lose your salvation. You won't lose your salvation. I want to be perfectly clear about that. But you will lose rewards and the opportunity to serve in the kingdom of heaven. And so he issues ample warnings of calamity and great promises of hope. See, God is anything but haphazard. He's orderly, communicative, truthful, and complete. We need to heed his warnings because he will not be mocked. People say he's judgmental, but quite the contrary. If anything, he's extremely patient and long-suffering. I mean, he waited 400 years before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, giving them so many opportunities to repent and reject their awful lifestyle. See, Jesus said that we needed to be prepared, as he said in the passage I read in Luke chapter 12. But, you know, we can, especially in our type of culture, can be lulled to sleep so easily, or even more common, just distracted so simply by a bright light or some music or something. A lifestyle. of wealth and ease. So he gives lots of hope, but he also lets us know about a large quantity of impending doom that may happen as well. See, the first prep was John the Baptist, but then there was a second preparation too. And it was an unusual prep, I find very unusual, that Jesus himself, the God-man king, wanted to be baptized by John the Baptist. Look what it says in verses 13 through 17. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized by John, but John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' Jesus replied, 'Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness.' Then John consented. And as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" See, John at first kind of tried to change Jesus' mind. Imagine that, trying to change Jesus' mind about something. But John said, "Hey, it would make much more sense for you to baptize me. Because Jesus, you don't need to change your mind about anything. And you're a lot more righteous than I am. You're perfectly righteous and I'm a sinner." You see, John believed the stuff that he preached. That's oftentimes pretty rare, especially these days. But then Jesus changed his mind by saying what to him? He said, "John, no, you baptize me because we have a mission to fulfill. And that mission is to fulfill righteousness. To bring righteousness and dignity and goodness and holiness and restoration back to the human race. And it starts here. It starts here in the River Jordan. I want to be identified with the people who need righteousness more than they even need their next breath. We have a mission of righteousness to perform, and I need you to perform this ritual so that way I am voluntarily and publicly identifying with the people who need to be saved." That's why Jesus was baptized. When I first learned that, that blew my mind. That Jesus, the perfect God-man king, came to earth as a baby, grew up into an adult. He was announced by John the Baptist, and the next thing he did in order to prepare himself for effective ministry and death and burial and resurrection and ascension and ministry at the right hand of the Father, praying for us right now, the very next thing he needed to do was to publicly, intentionally identify with the people he came to save. There is no other God like that. There aren't any claims close to that from any other religious system or philosophy or faith. That he came to identify himself with us. Perfection with deep imperfection. If Jesus was going to provide it all to all who would believe, he had to connect himself somehow with those he came to save. And that's another prophecy fulfilled, by the way. Check that in your boxes. Isaiah 53, verse 12. It says, "Therefore," written 700 years before it actually happened, "therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Yet just another of several hundred prophecies that were fulfilled. That's what I said the other night. It's like, it's not an issue of whether it's true or not. It's not an issue whether or not it applies to us, because it sure does. The only things standing in the way of accepting is a hard heart. It's not for a lack of evidence that we reject Christ. And so he is the God-man king who identifies with his subjects. He is the all-perfect, infinite, who voluntarily and publicly connected himself with us, the people he came to save. And then it continues to be poured on and verified by the Father. Verified by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And even the evil one in the next chapter would verify him by testing him in the wilderness. See, it's all orderly. It's systematic. It's planned. And it's executed to perfection. And we see it spelled out by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and a whole bunch of extra biblical sources as well. The truth of it is verifiable, and it applies to every one of us, all 105 billion who have ever lived or are currently living. See, God identifies himself with us. Think about that for a minute. The God-man king intentionally connecting himself with us. Like I said, there's no other God like that. So that's true, but the only outstanding question, given the fact that he identifies himself with us, do we identify ourselves with him? That's the question for us this afternoon that I submit to you. Since he identifies himself with you and with me, do we in turn voluntarily and publicly identify ourselves with him? You see, these days many people are identifying as people of other races, ages, and gender. We scratch our heads and think that's crazy. But not publicly connecting ourselves to Jesus Christ after receiving him as our Savior also makes very little sense. I'm sure you'll agree. And so therefore, in kind of a kinesthetic, active sort of way, since Jesus has identified with you, let's publicly, right now, in a safe place, publicly identify ourselves with him by standing up. So that way, go ahead, stand up if you'd like. And the expectation is, since we're doing it in a safe place, where we're mostly, for the large part, brothers and sisters in Christ, that this is something that we will take beyond these walls. And we'll go into our workplaces. We'll go into our families. We'll go into our schools. We'll go into our neighborhoods. And not be ashamed of him at all. Even with our imperfections, we will go into this world that desperately needs to hear about the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, and also, to be totally complete, about the warnings that Scripture also communicates. And so, while still standing, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for these brothers and sisters. It's such a beautiful sight to see these several hundred people standing on their feet. And I know you and the Son and the Spirit and the angels in our midst, of which I think there are hundreds, if not thousands, are seeing this, and there is a loud cheer in heaven. And I pray with anticipation that that cheer will be even louder and more bold as we go boldly into our worlds to proclaim him by deed and also by word. So I pray for success for my brothers and sisters as well as myself, that we would go into our world to stand for Christ. We ask this all in your Son's name. Amen.